The scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verses 23 through 39, and verses 47 through 52. Take note that in the city of Antioch, which is now central Turkey, the Apostle Paul preached the following sermon approximately 15 years after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Hear for the word of the Lord. From King David's descendants, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before Jesus' public ministry began, John the Baptist said, "Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but one who is coming after me, I am not worthy to untie the thong of the sandals on his feet. My brothers, you descendants of Abraham's family, and others who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those words by condemning him. Even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked to have Pilate kill him. When they had carried out everything that was written from him, they took him down to the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As to his raising him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy promises made to David.' Therefore, he has also said in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One experience corruption.' For King David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, died, was laid beside his ancestors, and experienced corruption, but he whom God raised up experienced no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, 'I have sent you to be a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the word of the Lord, and as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. Thus the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. But Paul's fellow Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their region. So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
We have another shorter scripture reading, this time from Paul's letter to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul is speaking, the one who preached in that story in Acts chapter 13, and he says this in Romans chapter 15, verses 18 through 29. And you can see a diagram, a map, up on the screen just now, because we're going to cover some territory here. He says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, as far round as Illyricum, that is modern-day Croatia, I have fully proclaimed the good news of Christ. Thus I make it my ambition to proclaim the good news, not where Christ has already been named, so that I do not build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, 'Those who have never been told of him shall see, and those who have never heard of him shall understand.' This is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. I've been so busy doing all of these things, but now with no further places for me in these regions, I desire, as I have for many years, to come to you when I go to Spain. For I do hope to see you on my journey and to be sent on by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. This is from one end of the Mediterranean Sea to the other. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, going the other direction in a ministry for the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources. Achaia is the region around Athens and the city of Corinth. Their resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. This too, my friends, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you as those who are hungry and thirsty, knowing that you alone can feed us with food which is food indeed and quench our thirst. Come, O Holy Spirit, and bring our Savior, the Lord Jesus, into our lives in ways that are more powerful and relevant and true than ever. So be at work, even through the fallible preaching of your word now. Speak, Lord, and help us to listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, as we continued our series of sermons looking at the impact of Jesus on the lives of his followers after his life and his death and his resurrection, last year we focused on the story of Jesus when he was alive, but this year it's after his life, death, and resurrection. Last week we looked at the conversion and call into Christ's service of a man whose Hebrew name is Saul, and whose Christian name is Paul, and often people in the ancient world had two names depending on what circle they traveled in. Sometimes this Paul or Saul was known as Paul the Apostle, and the word apostle simply means somebody sent on a mission. The Greek word is apostello, means I send, and Paul the Apostle is the sent one, Paul the missionary, and there is no doubt that Paul the Apostle or the missionary, the sent one, was the greatest missionary of the early Christian church and perhaps the greatest missionary of all time. In fact, his work was so influential that you can actually find his name on some lists, modern lists, of the most influential people in all of history. In most of those lists, of course, Jesus' name comes at the top of the list or near the top, and it's interspersed with the name of Muhammad, often a close second. Some lists, they are slightly reversed. Those two names at the top, not entirely unexpected, simply in terms of the numbers. Jesus and Muhammad together have more followers than anybody else in the world, according to a Pew Foundation study in 2017. 24% of the world's population considered itself Muslim, whereas 31% of the world's population considered itself Christian. Between them, that's 53%. So that's a majority of those who live on the earth influenced by these two people. So the results on the list are not entirely surprising, but on some lists there is a surprise, and that surprise for me at least is that you'll find the name of the Apostle Paul as well. So you go back to 2013 and Time magazine has a top 100 most influential people and ranked Paul as number 34 on the all-time list of those who are influential. But then there's an even more impressive ranking and another top 100 list that comes from 1978, so that's now about 40 years ago, put together by a man called Michael Hart. And Hart ranks Paul as high as number 6 in the most influential people who've ever lived in history. And his reasoning is this, that without Paul and his extensive travels in Europe, without Paul and his significant body of writing in our New Testament, without Paul translating and adapting the message of Jesus for a Greek-speaking audience, the message of Jesus, he says, might well have found itself stuck within the confines of the Hebrew-speaking Holy Land. Instead of spreading like wildfire across the length and the breadth of the ancient Mediterranean world, the ancient Roman world. In other words, it was Paul who was Jesus' salesman. It was Paul who was Jesus' agent. And without him, Michael Hart argues at least, Jesus might never have been on the list at all. Well, I, for one, find that rather interesting, though of course I believe that if it wasn't for Paul, then God would have found somebody else to be the spreader of the good news of Jesus. But the fact remains, and Michael Hart puts his finger on it, that the influence of the Apostle Paul, this one man, was simply enormous, and it still is, in the spread of the message, in the growth of the early Christian church, in the development of European culture, both before the 16th century Reformation, Protestant Reformation, and afterwards ever since then. Anything that we say has to do with our Calvinistic heritage or the Protestant heritage or the Puritan heritage coming to this country is impacted enormously by the Apostle Paul. But as well, in addition to that, in the 1800s, the inspiration for the great missionary movements that took the gospel back from the West, back to the Middle East, and then further on through Africa and Asia. The impact of that missionary movement started, as it were, by the travels of Paul is simply enormous. Just a few weeks ago, both Dr. Quinn Fox and I mentioned the growth of the church in different parts of the world. Purdue University professor Dr. Fengyang Yang indicates that within a decade or so, by 2025 or 2030, China will have more practicing Christians than in the United States. As you listen to the news, keep that in mind and be prayerful about it. And in Africa, there are already more, estimated to be 380 million practicing Christians. And all of this is, of course, because of, well, Jesus, but also humanly speaking, because of this one man who scattered the word of God wherever he went. Let me expand on this idea just a little bit so you get this picture. In fact, in our study today, we're really covering about four or five of the chapters in the Acts of the Apostles that we're not going to have time to read. So that's why I want to emphasize the role of this single man and expand upon it. In the 30 years after he came to believe in Jesus, which was just a short time after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God used him to establish communities of believers all over the Eastern Mediterranean world, from what is now Turkey, through Greece, traveling west and then north to the northern part of Greece, up in Macedonia, and then to the northwestern part beyond that, what is now Croatia and Serbia, and then eventually to Rome. And then, as we heard in his letter to the Romans, we're not sure if he ever got there, but he certainly wanted to go all the way across the Mediterranean to Spain. From what we do know, not including those things that we don't know, we know that he traveled at least 10,000 miles by foot or by donkey or by ship. And not only did Paul travel, but along the way he managed to write. I'm not quite sure how he combined those two, and he is responsible, and I hinted at this earlier, for a significant section of the New Testament, in fact, 13 out of the 27 books in the New Testament, either written by directly by the Apostle Paul or by his closest disciples. A huge influence on our New Testament. And the story becomes even more remarkable when you find out how much suffering and trouble he faced along the way. We heard a tad of this in our reading in Acts 13. You may have heard it or you may have missed it, but the story ends with Paul being persecuted for preaching about Jesus Christ in a city known as Antioch, which is in what is now central Turkey, but persecuted there. And this was part and parcel of his life. There were people who did not like him for all kinds of reasons. There were some who never really believed that he was a true follower of Jesus Christ at all. Before he had met Jesus Christ, he'd been a persecutor of the church. And so there were some Christians who believed that Paul was faking it, that his conversion was just a ploy to get them to loosen up, and then he would come after them as he had done before his conversion, imprison them, put them to death, whatever. He was infiltrating the church as a spy. And then there were those who just generally thought he was unimpressive, that he really didn't add up to that much, that even though he was able to write theological letters that we have in our New Testament that are impressive, when he was in front of people in person, his sermons simply were not eloquent. And his appearance, to say the least, was awkward. They didn't like the way he acted. They didn't like the way he spoke. They didn't like the way that he looked. Now, we obviously have no photographs of the Apostle Paul, and no artist has left us a rendering. But we do have an early description of him written around 100 years or so after the beginning, at least, of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Somewhere in the second century, a book emerged called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And we're not exactly what's true or not true in the Acts of Paul and Thecla, but at least what that book reports is that there was a story going around at that time as to what the Apostle Paul looked like. And here's the description. Paul was a man of middling size, whose hair was scanty, his legs were a little crooked, his knees were far apart, he had large eyes, his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. And they dismissed him as being this sort of unimpressive kind of a person, not a TV personality, not a movie star at all. And there were some who more seriously than that thought he was blasphemous, that he was in fact an enemy of God who betrayed the Jewish faith of his ancestors, and others still who would accuse him of disturbing the peace and disrupting the economy of the cities in which he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks from now. And there were people who were tempted and then gave in to that temptation to punish him and hurt him for whoever he was and whatever he said and whatever he did. In fact, he describes some of his persecution in detail as he writes his second letter to the church in a city, a Greek city called Corinth, in the 11th chapter. He describes his persecution like this. He says, 5 times I have received from my own people the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. And these are big rocks, not just little stones. In danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from false brothers and sisters, often without food, cold, and naked. This was his life's experience. And all this before he goes on to describe the difficulties of travel. Now, we may have to travel in our jobs, and maybe that's all disrupted just now, and we may say traveling is for the birds these days, and maybe it is just for the birds these days, and we don't like it because it's more of a fuss than it's worth. Well, listen to this. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and through many a sleepless night. And as if that weren't enough, as they might say in TV infomercials, there's even more. Some people were opposed to Paul, get this, because he suffered too much. Because he suffered too much. If God really heard his prayers, then God would stop the suffering. When Paul said, please stop this, Lord, as I'm sure he did, God would answer that prayer with a yes, if he were really a true friend of God. If he were on God's side, God would deliver him from all these things and do it now. So they said, you're not really a friend of God at all. You are unimpressive, and God is absolutely not on your side. You're not a friend, but an enemy under God's judgment. So they rejected Paul. Many people did as their preacher, not all, but many as their preacher. And they would turn to other missionaries who were smoother, more professional, less prone to trouble, and easier, so it would seem, to get along with. And that must have hurt. It must have stung as much as all those lashes, those unbearable lashes. And yet for all that, and that's the point of listing all of these things, for all that, it's truly, truly remarkable. Paul kept on going. He didn't ever look back. He pursued his apostolic mission, and he did it with energy, and he did it with determination. And very often, not always, he was human, he did it with enormous joy and with great love for those whom he served. And he did this, as far as we can tell, to the end of his life. And in the end, of course, it wasn't his critics, his naysayers, his persecutors and his enemies who would have a lasting impact on the history of the world. It was Paul and his life. It was his writing, not theirs, that made it into the New Testament. And whether he's number 34 on the list or number 6 on the list, it really doesn't care. His impact on history and all of history and on your life and mine is just unfathomable. But what was it that drove him on his way? It's really what I want us to think about and take away today. What was it that gave him so much energy and perseverance and endurance despite one obstacle after another of all different kinds? I mean, these obstacles were of many different kinds. What gave him the energy and the perseverance and endurance? Whatever it was, I'd like it, and I trust you probably would like it as well, and I think we need it, every single one of us in our lives. Well, as we read, and I'd like to urge you to reread Acts chapter 13, this sermon that the Apostle Paul preaches, two simple things seem to emerge to me from what he says, what he speaks about, that I want to draw to your attention. The first is that a specific set of facts were to him inescapable, absolutely inescapable. And then added to those facts was a set of interpretations of those facts, meanings given to those facts, that added significance, eternal significance to what had happened. Something happened, really, really happened. And the meaning of what happened transformed his life continually, was a source of continual renewal and power and energy in the days that lay ahead. The facts, to us perhaps not surprisingly, have to do with the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, which Paul says in his sermon in Acts chapter 13, says was not only foretold by Israel's prophets and poets, but was rooted in history. Rooted in history, as Paul preaches in Acts 13. It's no accident that he refers to two well-known public figures of the time. He mentions two figures who are also mentioned by the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus as contemporary people to his time and to the time of our Lord Jesus. And if we were to think of these figures, we need to think back 20 years, if we can think back 20 years, to the 1990s and to the 2000s, the early 2000s, late 1990s, because that's the impact of the names of the people whom he mentions as he preaches to people in Antioch. Listen again to Acts 13. Paul says, before Jesus' public ministry began, John the Baptist, and I want you here to think of Billy Graham, not John the Baptist, that seems so ancient, Billy Graham, said, who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but what is coming after me, I am not worthy to untie the thong of the sandals on his feet. So we can remember Billy Graham preaching, and it's not that long ago, and people would say, yeah, I know that name. This is somebody we know of, at least. This is real. Oh, somebody should check the facts with him, okay? John the Baptist at this time was dead, couldn't check with him, but it's within their lifetime. And then at verse 27, because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those words by condemning him. Even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked the Roman governor Pilate to have him killed. So think back to President Bush or President Clinton, or if you want a real bad guy, Saddam Hussein. People in the news in our lifetimes, that's what Paul is referring to here. This is not myth. This is not story. This is history about facts that take place in time. And then added to that, and really all the more important because of these facts, another fact. When they had carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Maybe not so famous, but real people. And they are now his witnesses to all the people. And he would write to the church in Corinth, this city in Greece. He would write to them that about 500 people, as far as he could estimate, saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. And then he adds, most of them are alive, as if to say, again, check out the fact. I don't mind if you fact check on this. Go ahead and do it. So Paul was convinced, and this is the point. He was convinced. This is what gave him energy. He was convinced of the factuality and the historicity of Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection. But in addition to that, Paul was also convinced of the eternal significance of those facts about who Jesus was and what Jesus accomplished and what he did when he lived here on earth. So again from Acts 13, From King David's descendants, God has brought to Israel a Savior. That's an interpretation of who Jesus is. A Savior. Jesus, as he promised. What God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He sees in this Jesus, this is his interpretation, and I believe it to be true, that this is God's son. "Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that his death was not in vain, but it would lead to the forgiveness of sins, the bearing of our punishment in the body of Christ. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you could not be justified or made righteous by the law of Moses. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying in the prophet Isaiah, 'I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Let me put it like this. In this fact-based understanding of Jesus, the significance is this: that God has sent someone into the world, Paul believes, the real world, the world of history, of religious leaders and politicians and glitz and glitter in which you and I live, just as they did back then, to be a Savior, God's only Son, to bring forgiveness, to bring relief from guilt, but not just relief from guilt. Many people think forgiveness is just about that. "Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me." No, relief from guilt is the preliminary step for the restoration of a relationship. And reconciliation is really the primary point of the forgiveness of sins. It's between two people. "I'm sorry for what happened. Can we come together again?" And this is what God wants, reconciliation with you and me, because you and I have broken that relationship with God. And Jesus is the one, so says Paul, who has restored it. And not just for his ancient people Israel, but a significant part of Paul's preaching was the fact that this message of Jesus was for the whole wide world, for Gentiles like you and me. It is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Something radically new in Paul's time, which has an enormous impact for your life and my life today. And he believed that this message, these facts, this interpretation had been entrusted to him, and that he was a steward of the facts and their interpretation. He couldn't keep it to himself. He had been commissioned to spread it to others, even if it involved suffering and difficulty along the way. If his Savior suffered, and so be it if he suffered too. Convinced that it was true, and that the resurrection was true, not only the suffering in Christ, but the resurrection, he believed that God would win in the end. And in the meantime, he needed to keep on persevering on the path set before him by God. Well, obviously, your call and mine are not the same as the Apostle Paul's in details. But in general, oh yes, our call is exactly the same. The story hasn't changed. The facts haven't changed. They are not out of date. They are not old-fashioned. This is not just one religious story amongst others. The facts on the ground are the facts that were there then, and they are there now. John the Baptist and Pontius Pilate are every bit as real as Billy Graham and our recent presidents. Nor has the interpretation changed from that day to this. At a specific moment in time, God entered this world for you and me to do whatever it would take to bring us back into a relationship with God that would begin now and would go on to eternity, and that would energize us to live our lives to the fullest extent possible while we have breath within us. God does not hold our sins and our flaws against us, but instead adores us and longs to use us in whatever way he can in his service. To be sure, some are called to be missionaries and pastors. That's the case. But the call of God, and this is fundamental to our Protestant tradition, the call of God, fundamental to our biblical understanding, the call of God is to take the gifts of God, the facts and the interpretation, blend them so into our lives that wherever we are, in our families, our homes, our church, our places of work, in the midst of the secular world in which we live, in the midst of our nation and God's world, that we too, in whatever way we can, are his missionaries and ambassadors, his apostles as well. The truth of the matter is that whoever you are, you may have more access to different people and places in this world than I as a pastor ever will. And we need each other. And Jesus longs to use us, as he used Paul, together to keep spreading that same word, those facts, that interpretation, wherever we are now. Part of that is stewardship. We have been entrusted with a message. Part of that stewardship is that we have been entrusted with our lives. Part of that stewardship is that we have been entrusted with everything that is a part of our lives that we have been called to offer back to God. And I trust today that you will, in fact, do that. Offer back to God what God first gave to you, including these wonderful facts of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and this interpretation about a reconciliation that God wants between us and God. And we will allow this good news to empower us to serve him with joy, no matter what, all our days. Let us pray. Holy God, come to us, we pray, and help us to use our lives, every part of our lives, and what we have, the backgrounds we have, some of which we're running away from, but nevertheless, you want to use that in your service, some of which we are so grateful for, and you want to use that in your service. Use all of us, and use us together to be ambassadors of your grace and love and reconciliation in this world. Through Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen.
Holy Spirit, cause your joy in us to resound in all.